So on the past two Sunday mornings, we've been looking selectively at certain passages in the section of Joshua that has involved the allotment of territories in the Promised Land, allotment of territories after the conquest by the Israelites. From Joshua chapters 13 through Joshua chapter 21, the various Israelite tribes and a couple of individuals, Caleb and Joshua specifically, have been given their respective inheritances. And these distributions are being done by Joshua, but done in accordance with the directions from God, directions that God had previously given to Joshua's predecessor, Moses. Yet there is one tribe of Israel that is not given any specified land to be its own territory. That would be the tribe of Levi. The men of the Levites served in priestly functions among the people of Israel. And in the book of Joshua, what we read in chapter 13, verse 33, is that the tribe of Levi was given no inheritance, because the Lord God of Israel was their inheritance. Certainly, the Lord is sufficient. But also know that the Levites were not left without having any place to live, any specific place to live, or without any lands to sustain their herds. What was required of all the other tribes was to have members of the Levites reside among them in certain designated cities, cities within the other tribal territories. And the Levites were also given pasture lands for their livestock, pasture land located outside the city walls where the Levites could reside. In addition, the Levites were given the offerings by fire made to the Lord of Israel. One reads of that in chapter 13, verse 14 of Joshua. And that likely meant that the offerings that were made to the Lord, the ones that were not entirely to be consumed by a fire, were to be permitted to be eaten by the Levites. The remnant would be eaten by them. So that's just a little of the background scenario regarding the Levites and their cities. But this morning I want us to read the 20th chapter of Joshua, which speaks of just a few of those cities, just a few which are called cities of refuge. Back in the book of Numbers, the fourth book of the Bible, God spoke to Moses and he told him that these cities should be established. What the book of Numbers tells us in the 35th chapter is that the total number of the cities in which the Levites might live were to be 48 in number. But of that 48, there were six which were to be known and used as cities of refuge. The establishment of those cities is now what we read about in Joshua, and they tell us something about the way the people of Israel were to be governed according to God. And they tell us also somewhat about God's character. But these cities also, I would suggest to you, prefigure Jesus Christ. So let's read of these cities in Joshua chapter 20, and then let's learn of God the Father and of Christ through them. But let's first pray together before we read these verses. Please pray with me. Our Father in heaven, what a blessing it is to us that you have given us your word, your inerrant and infallible word. We are a people who so much need to know more about you and more about what it is that you require of us. And we know that you teach us by your word, but we also know, Lord, that the word would be difficult for us, hard for us, if not for the work of the Spirit in us. And so, Lord, use the Holy Spirit, by your Holy Spirit, open our eyes, open our ears, clear our thoughts, and make our hearts receptive. Teach us this day by your word, Lord, and we will give glory to you because we know you are an amazing God who cares for his people. Teach us, Lord, we pray. In Christ's name, amen. So again, it's the entirety of Joshua 20, verses 1 through 9. Then the Lord said to Joshua, "Say to the people of Israel, appoint the cities of refuge of which I spoke to you through Moses, that the manslayer who strikes any person without intent or unknowingly may flee there. They shall be for you a refuge from the avenger of blood. He shall flee to one of these cities and shall stand at the entrance of the gate of the city and explain his case to the elders of that city. Then they shall take him into the city and give him a place, and he shall remain with them. And if the avenger of blood pursues him, they shall not give up the manslayer into his hand because he struck his neighbor unknowingly and did not hate him in the past. And he shall remain in the city until he has stood before the congregation for judgment, until the death of him who is high priest at the time. Then the manslayer may return to his own town and his own home, to the town from which he fled. So they set up Kadesh in Galilee in the hill country of Naphtali, and Shechem in the hill country of Ephraim, and Kiriath Arba, that is Hebron, in the hill country of Judah. And beyond the Jordan, east of Jericho, they appointed Bezar in the wilderness on the tableland from the tribe of Reuben, and Ramoth in Gilead from the tribe of Gad, and Golan in Bashan from the tribe of Manasseh. These were the cities designated for all the people of Israel and for the stranger sojourning among them, that anyone who killed a person without intent could flee there so that he might not die by the hand of the avenger of blood till he stood before the congregation. The grass withers, again, the grass withers, the flower fades, but the word of God stands forever. Well, as we consider these cities, I want to first lay out for you briefly the geography that's involved. And as we do that, I think we'll see something also about God's character, something about his caring for his creatures. Then I want to move into some more detail about what these cities are all about, and to do that by examining the three individuals that are referenced in the chapter, that is the manslayer, the avenger of blood, and the high priest. And then finally, we will consider what all this has to do with Jesus Christ. So first, as to that geography, there are six cities listed. The names of the three, or three of those cities, are given to us beginning in the seventh verse. And the three cities that are listed there are all to the west of the Jordan River, and they're listed from north to south. The northernmost city is Kadesh, then moving southward to the central part of the Promised Land is Shechem, and then the southernmost city is Hebron, or Kiriath Arba. The next verse then moves our eyes directly eastward on a map and moves us to the other side of the Jordan and into the city of Bezar. Of the cities of refuge, that would be the southernmost, then Transjordan, that is on the eastern side of the river. Then moving north from there, the next city in the central region of Jordan is Ramoth. And then the northernmost then, again across the Jordan, is Golan. So what is laid out in the naming of the six cities are six places that are geographically accessible to anyone who is living anywhere within the land, anywhere within the Promised Land of Israel. The geography, you see, is a geography designed for accessibility. So if anyone is ever in need of a city of refuge, the city can be reached without really any excessive difficulty. You see, the purpose of these cities was a purpose of preserving life. The law that was given by God to Israel in earlier books of the Bible were given with a level of esteem for human life, the life that has been created by God. The law provided for crimes that really did carry the death penalty, but often the death penalty itself existed because of an esteem for human life. In Genesis chapter 9, after the flood in which Noah's family was spared, God told Noah from that time on that between the peoples of mankind, if anyone sheds the blood of another, his life shall too be forfeited, because the victim of the murder was one who had been made, one who had been created in the very image of God. Now, within the whole of Joshua, we have actually seen a great deal of violence against some of humanity, violence in war. And it's a war that's ordained by God. But that war, which is God's temporal judgment, one executed before a final judgment, should not be understood as if God has no care for humanity. He calls those worthy of death to life in him. And every day that any man or any woman or any child lives in this world, it's a day that has been given to them, granted them by God. God's care is for those who are made in His image. And He has, in cases, allowed for a death penalty, but He's allowed it because of His esteem for human dignity. So, the death penalty is established and it can be executed to the victims of murder. But we also know, even through our own human experiences in this world, that not every death that's caused by another human being is an intentional murder. So when we start to examine the purpose of these cities, what we immediately see is that they are designed for the protection of one who is identified for us as a manslayer. Now that definition, that word itself defines what it means. It's a man who's killed another man. But verse 3 also makes so plain that the slaying of another is not just any killing. It's a striking of a man, or for that matter a woman, and killing the victim without any intent or any knowledge. In our modern parlance, we might call that manslaughter, causing a death but with no intent to really do any harm. And in such a case, the manslayer, who is an Israelite, or even could be one who is not, one who is sojourning among them, living among them, any manslayer may seek protection by going to one of these cities. Once he's there, it's not as if he gets the protection he seeks just by entering into the city walls. He has to present his case. He must explain what has happened to the elders of the city, and if it appears to them that he struck his neighbor unknowingly, that he didn't hate his neighbor in his past, well, then he's given the entrance. He receives protection, and as long as he is in the city, he will not be turned over to another individual, one who is named for us in this passage as being the avenger of blood. Now, of course, the reason for the need to go seek protection is because of the likelihood that this manslayer would be sought after and then slain himself by this one, again, who is identified in our reading as the avenger of blood. So we need to ask, who is he? Well, some think that he might be an official who is appointed to do justice. But I think perhaps it better to understand who he is by knowing that the word translated as avenger is also translated in other contexts as redeemer or kinsman redeemer. It seems, you see, that maybe it's not just any designated official, but that he must be a near relative of the deceased and who has an authority granted him, a responsibility granted him for redeeming his kinsman's blood. He is of the family of the deceased who has an authority in proper circumstances to take the life of one who kills a relative. Even though we refer to him as an avenger, though, his role is not as a vigilante. And again, that's because he's acting as one with authority. In Numbers 35, it's suggested that once the manslayer has received asylum in one of these sanctuary cities, that it could even be that the congregation of the city, after hearing from the avenger, will judge the case between the two. And if the asylum should not be given, they would turn the manslayer over to the one who seeks his blood. And I think it must be important to note that a city of refuge is really not just to be understood as if it can be a safe haven. Instead, it might also be wise to see that it serves as a compassionate prison. Not even one who slays without intent is entirely excused for his wrong. The esteem for human life is so great. There is this protection of the manslayer, but there remains a concern over the loss of the victim. So even though the manslayer had in his life, seen his life spared, and even though he has a city now to live in, the city walls are really the limit of his freedom. If he departs his sanctuary, his protection ends. Yet the imprisoning nature of the manslayer's existence is also necessary for the rest of his life. And that then brings us to the final person, because it might not be for his entire life. It brings us to the high priest. You see, upon reaching this city of asylum, the manslayer has been spared but his freedom restricted. Yet once the high priest dies, the imprisoning nature of the city of refuge ends. The high priest dies and the manslayer is then freed to resume his prior life, to live wherever he wishes in the city from where he came, from which he fled, without any further threat from the avenger of blood. Now, if we were to end at this point, I think we have learned much about the character of God, as I've already indicated. And that also might suggest to us how we should conduct ourselves in this world. Now, in saying that, I don't want to suggest that the civil laws of Israel are binding on Christians today. I'm not suggesting we establish our own cities of refuge and seek to legitimize avengers of blood. But we do see that God did and always will have a care for human life. Even when life is taken in this ancient system of justice, it's taken because of the dignity of the life of the victim, a life created in the image of God that has been taken unjustly. The intentional killer, the unintentional killer, however, is also protected because without an intent to kill, he should be protected as he is one who also is a life created in the image of God, bearing the dignity in which he was first created. He didn't intend to kill. And so perhaps we can read this and we can understand how we might live in our present world under our present civil laws with a similar care for all human life. Now, if we were to end this sermon there, if we were to do that, I'm not going to do that. But if we were, we could see these truths and we could gain godly wisdom, we could learn about God, and we could learn something about how we should live. But as I mentioned earlier, in the establishment of these cities, we should also see a prefiguring of the work of Jesus Christ. And I hope you've sensed that a little already simply by reading through the text and considering God's word a little more deeply. The circumstances surrounding these cities might already be reminding you of Jesus Christ and his work and his mercy. But also let me flesh it out a little more precisely. And as I go about this, remember again that Jesus Christ himself said, as recorded in the Gospel of Luke, that all of the Old Testament scriptures speak concerning him. Now, that doesn't mean that every Old Testament word is a direct reference to Jesus Christ, but it does mean that Christ and his greater work is always being made known in some way through the shadows of the Old Testament. The things we read in the Old Testament will often be reminding us of Jesus. And there are so many ways we may be inferring Christ within the reading about these cities. Just the fact alone that there are cities of refuge is actually something that points us to the greater work of Christ. In Hebrews 6, verse 18, well, that's one of the more difficult verses to understand in the Bible because it speaks of two unchangeable things given by God as an assurance to those who are in Christ. The difficulty exists in really understanding what those two unchangeable gifts are. I tend to think that the first is the promise that he makes to his people. The second is the oath that confirms the promise. I won't say anything more about that today, about what these two unchangeable things might be, because I really want us to see something else in that verse from Hebrews, something else we're being told. Whatever those two unchangeable gifts of God are, they are gifts to encourage those, hear this, encourage those who have fled for refuge. That's the ESV translation. In the context of Hebrews, those who have fled to refuge are those who have sought that refuge in their Savior Jesus Christ. They have fled to refuge in Jesus. It's as if we who are in Christ stand as if the manslayer of old, but we flee not to a city, but to a Savior who is a greater refuge for sinners who really are deserving of death. Christ is, in fact, our greater refuge. And perhaps, again, we see that a little more clearly by considering, again, these three particular individuals identified in Joshua 20, but now also consider them in the light of Jesus Christ. First, the manslayer. He is one who is innocent of intentional wrongdoing and who seeks refuge because the killing he did was, in fact, unwillful. The manslaughter seeks temporary refuge in an earthly city. But the sinner who will be saved from his or her sin, the one who seeks refuge in Christ, differs from the manslayer. The manslayer in the city of refuge is one who, according to the civil law, is not really worthy of death. But the sinner always is. Every one of us, according to the justice of God, is worthy of an everlasting damnation, an everlasting death. That was what our Creator ordained from the beginning of the world. The penalty of death stands for every human disobedience against the will of God. When Adam and Eve were first created, they were given everything good in the garden. But they were also commanded not to sin by eating of the fruit of one particular tree, the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. And if they ate, God said they would surely die. You know the story. Yet Adam and Eve sinned, and we sin in Adam. He was our federal head, our progenitor. And ever since Adam, we have continued our own sinful path. Always, every one of us has sinned individually and rebelled against our God. The manslayer sort of has around him an aura of innocence. And by God's grace, his earthly life is spared. But the rest of humanity, before God, always bears an aura of guilt, a guilt worthy of death. But if in Christ, he who deserves death gains life, eternal life. We gain a present refuge in Jesus, and it's an eternal refuge that will be experienced in the heavenly city in the greater promised land. Think next with me, secondly, about the avenger of blood. We read from Revelation for our New Testament reading. We read Revelation 6, verses 9 through 11. I'll read a portion of that again. Consider the fullness of these verses, but do so by listening or reading with me and paying attention, particular attention, to what the souls of those who were slain are asking of God. Revelation beginning at verse 9 of chapter 6. When he, and again that's Christ, when he opened the fifth seal, I saw under the altar the souls of those who had been slain for the word of God and for the witness they had borne. They cried out with a loud voice, O sovereign Lord, holy and true, how long before you will judge and avenge our blood on those who dwell on the earth? This description of those souls as being ones who were slain could mean that they were murdered, that is, they could have been martyred for their faith. It could also be that the ones slain represent any Christian who, as he dies a physical death, gains eternal life through Christ. One could even say, perhaps, that they are any person who has metaphorically already in this life died to Christ, given their lives over to him, but these particular ones have since died an earthly death and have been raised to heaven. But whether or not these souls are thought of as former martyrs or those who have otherwise died on earth or died in Christ, they are at that moment in the book of Revelation souls found in heaven, found under the altar. An altar of incense most likely is what's in view, like the altar that was on the earth in the earthly temple where the high priest made a sacrifice for atonement once a year. In Revelation also, the reference to the altar in heaven is also always associated with the throne of God. So these souls of these people who were slain, these souls under the altar should be thought of as souls now in heaven under the full protection, eternal protection of God. They have known persecutions and sufferings in their earthly life for sure. They persevered in their lives until an earthly death, but now the souls are purified and have a home in heaven with God under his protective reign. But more importantly for our purposes today is what these souls are doing under the altar, what these souls are doing under the throne of God. They cry out. They cry out with a loud voice, O sovereign Lord, holy and true, how long before you will judge and avenge our blood on those who dwell on the earth. Those slain, calling upon God to be the avenger of their blood. What they are asking God to do is to serve as that Redeemer who avenges the blood of those slain. They are asking Him to judge the sin of the world, to bring about a judgment that will bring eternal punishment to the wicked. Now, as a brief aside, also know that God the Father judges the world through Jesus Christ. They work in consort together in executing the great judgment that will come. So there is a way of understanding the Father and the Son's judgment on the world as fulfilling the role of being this avenger of blood. His judgment comes to those deserving of death who have not been spared by His grace, who have not found refuge. So again, think of these cities of refuge more in the context of the greater work of Christ. All people of humanity have committed sin against our God. We are all in need of refuge. That is, we are in need of refuge if we are to be spared by the sword of the avenger of blood, who in the larger picture of salvation really is the one true God. His judgment is perfect. His judgment is righteous. And without Christ as our refuge, His vengeance would be visited upon us all. It would be that we would shed our blood. But because we have fled to Christ, we are spared. And always be thinking greater when Christ is prefigured in anything in the Old Testament. We are spared in a far greater way than the way a manslayer was spared having gone to a city of refuge. The sparing of the manslayer is sparing of one who lives in a sort of captivity until he has been made fully free at the death of the high priest. Those made free in Christ, we are free indeed. And that sort of leads us to the third figure in the city of refuge, the high priest, upon whose death provides the return to fuller freedom for the manslayer. I suppose I don't have to tell you all that we who are in Christ, we have a greater high priest. Again, the book of Hebrews, it's a book of the Bible that clearly proclaims that. There is a progression nearly from the very beginning of the book through at least the eighth chapter that endeavors to drive home for us the significance of Christ and His high priestly work. Again, this could be another sermon, a sermon about Christ as priest, but I think it's fair to say that we are a people who in our modern times are so distant from the practices of Old Testament priesthood that the reason why we need Jesus as our great high priest can sometimes elude us. Chief among the practices of the former Old Testament high priest was to offer a yearly sacrifice to appease the wrath of God, a wrath that burned against the sin of the people. His wrath exists against human beings who bear the taint and offense of all their sin. So particularly in the Old Testament, on the Day of Atonement, that high priest of Israel was to enter the Holy of Holies, the central, the most private, the most holy part of the tabernacle or the temple. And he was to offer first a sacrifice for himself and for his house, and then for the rest of the people of Israel, so that God's wrath against a year's worth of sin would be appeased, would be lessened, forgiven. That atoning work of a human high priest in the promised land might well have had some bearing on why it would have been that his death would have allowed for the manslayer to gain full freedom. The priest was mediator between man and God to remove human sin, and his death might have been looked upon as a last necessary step to completely restore the manslayer to his former life. But again, we need to know we have a greater high priest. We have Jesus. The book of Hebrews at the end of the seventh chapter describes our high priest, Jesus Christ, as one who is greater than all the other priests that have ever gone before. He is described as being holy. That is, he is described as one who has eternally been set apart for a great service to man by God. He is one who is completely pure. He is also described there as one who is perfect in innocence, a priest untouched by human sin, the only sinless high priest ever. He is unstained. Although living in a world full of wickedness, he always remains untainted. His effectiveness, therefore, for the role of high priest is far above that of any other human being. He is also one separated from sinners. Although like us in his humanity, at the same time he was unlike us. He was tempted and still righteous. He was tried and yet victorious. He was made as a man, but he lived as man without sin. And now he's exalted. Exalted above the heavens, he sits at this very moment at the right hand of God to make intercession for people like you, for people like me. There could never be a greater high priest. He sits with the Father and intercedes for us every moment, at this very moment, at the Father's right hand. But what is most stunning and most relevant to our thoughts of Christ in light of these cities of refuge is that though he was in his earthly life the picture of perfection, he also offers himself up for sinners like us. Every one of us is unholy. Every one of us is guilty. Every one of us is stained by our sin. And the only one who ever lived among humanity, the only one who was holy before God the Father, died on the cross as the atoning sacrifice that was offered for the final time, offered once for all. Our high priest offered himself so that God's justice would be satisfied, so that we who know Christ might be reconciled to God and gain eternal life and gain a greater and perfect freedom, a freedom far above that of any Old Testament manslayer who unintentionally took the life of another human being. We gain our freedom in the bosom of our perfect refuge, Jesus Christ. We have a high priest who not only died to give us freedom, he died for us, for our freedom, so that we who deserve our own blood to be shed by the great avenger of death can find eternal refuge in our eternal Savior. I said earlier that not every Old Testament word is a direct reference to Jesus Christ, but I hope that in some way we have all seen Christ more clearly today in Joshua than maybe before. Jesus appeases the wrath of our God who has all the power to avenge his honor through the shedding of our blood. Jesus appeases the wrath of God for the benefit of unworthy sinners who have merited for themselves that their blood should be shed. And he does it by offering his own blood. Our great high priest gives himself so that we who have faith will find our eternal refuge in him. My prayer for us today is that we always see Christ more clearly and that we see him in all the Bible, that we discover that he truly is the refuge that we all need, and that we all by faith then turn to him as our great and secure hope. That's my prayer for us today. Let's turn to the Lord now in prayer.